137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Jess. Good evening, everyone. I trust you're well. Can I add my welcome to that of Eng Lies? My name's Alex. Please do keep the Connect bulletins out to that really difficult Bible passage that we've just read. Let me pray for us as we come to think about it. Lord God, when your word is difficult for us to understand or accept, help us not to turn away in disbelief or in ignorance or apathy, but guide us by your Spirit so that we might rightly understand it and understand you and how we can walk in faith with your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. On November 8th, 1987, there was the annual Remembrance Day memorial service in the northern Irish town of Enniskillen. And during the service, not far away, at 10:43 a.m., the IRA detonated a bomb, and it killed 12 people. And quite understandably, there were furious reactions all across the UK, all across the world. Over in the US, the Irish band U2 played a concert the next day. And during the song Sunday Bloody Sunday, which was written about the troubles in Northern Ireland, Bono stopped the song to express his outrage. He said this, "And let me tell you something. I've had enough of Irish Americans who come up to me and talk about the resistance and the glory of dying for the revolution. Where's the glory in bombing a Remembrance Day parade of old age pensioners, their medals taken out and polished up for the day? Where's the glory in that? To leave them dying or crippled for life or dead under the rubble of a revolution that the majority of people in my country don't want. No more." Now, sadly, apart from the expressions of outrage, there was also the continuation of the cycle of retribution and reprisals that existed between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in that country. And it begs the question, what do you do with your anger? Because very often there is a rightful place for anger. When you see your experiences, instances of injustice, like the killings in Enniskillen, it's right to cry out to God for justice, to want to have things put right. But we also know that anger is a complex emotion. There is perhaps no stronger emotion in its capacity for violence and destruction, for relational breakdown and hostility, and for its power in blinding us to our own faults. Very rarely do people think that they have a problem with anger. As Eng Lies said earlier, we're spending 2 weeks looking at the emotions in Psalms, anxiety and anger, and trying to figure out where can we find a shelter in the storms of life. And very often people come to the Psalms, we want to read the Psalms for its inspiring and uplifting thoughts. We want to get warmth and encouragement in times of darkness in our lives. But as we come to Psalm 137, instead we get searing pain, white hot anger, culminating in that last terrible verse that a lot of us gasp at and we wonder, what is this doing in the Bible? But despite the difficulties of this psalm, we can find help in it in understanding, first of all, anger, and then secondly, in processing our anger. And so first of all, why does the psalmist express so much anger? Well, we read from verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" This is the context. God's people, the Israelites, have been brought into captivity in Babylon. Their country had been invaded by the Babylonians. Their city, their capital, Jerusalem, had been besieged and sacked. Its walls, its temple, everything about it destroyed. And most of the population had been brought hundreds of kilometers away into captivity in Babylon. That's where they are now, weeping. Incredibly devastated. And there in their trauma and grief, the Babylonians taunt them and say, "Hey, we've heard about some of these lovely songs from your hometown. Tell us, sing for us some of these songs of Zion, the songs of this place that, by the way, we just obliterated." And they have this, the Israelites have this memory of what's happened fresh in their minds. Of the Babylonian soldiers rampaging, destroying, looting, killing. It's seared on their consciousness. And two particular memories are at the forefront of their attention. The first is there in verse 7. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." The Edomites were the neighbors and distant relatives of the Israelites. And when the Babylonians came to surround Jerusalem, they cheered on the invaders. They cheered on the looters. They cheered for the destruction of Jerusalem. Tear it down. Don't leave one stone upon the other. And for the Israelites, they have this deep personal bitterness, this sense of betrayal felt against the Edomites. The second memory is there that's recorded for us in verses 8 and 9. Events which, unfortunately, historians say were too common. See, when a country was invaded and the capital besieged and sacked, very often the soldiers would be in no mood for restraint. They'd go pouring, streaming into the city, killing everyone. Not just the fighting men, but the women, the vulnerable, the defenseless. They'd come to the mothers with their babies, their toddlers in their arms, and they'd snatch the babies out of their arms, grab them by the heels, and then dash them against the rocks. Now, for us, you know, modern people, we're appalled that there could ever be such cruelty and barbarity. We can barely comprehend it would happen. And yet here it is, the memory of it preserved in this psalm. And when you see such a raw expression of emotion, of anger, it helps us actually a little bit to study anger a little bit more, to figure out the what, the why, the how of anger. See, at its core, anger is actually a fairly direct and simple emotion. It's when we say to ourselves, "I'm against that." Anger is this active opposition to something that you find both important and wrong. You look at something, you size it up, and you say, "That matters, and it's not right." Anger is an active displeasure. You know, when you find something pleasurable, you don't find it at all wrong. There's no offense normally in it. You hardly know that there might be anything wrong at all. You're very happy about it, but anger is looking at something, coming across something in your world that crosses the line. This deep, gut-wrenching emotion comes out in you and takes offense at something. This is not how things are supposed to be. You want to make the wrong things right. Now, that's what anger is. Why do people get angry? Well, anger on its own is not sinful. The Bible talks often about God's rightful anger against human sin and rebellion. That God, he doesn't like it when people dishonor his name or ruin what he loves. Jesus, we're told, got angry in the temple against the marketplace people who were trying to turn the temple into a den of thieves, he said. In Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus get angry at the Pharisees when they question why he would teach on a Sabbath. And humans, because we're created in the image of God, we're moral creatures. In other words, we have this capacity to demonstrate displeasure against real wrongs in the world. We want those wrongs to be made right. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." In other words, there is a proper place for anger. It is right for a wife to be angry at her husband's adultery. It is right for people to be angry at acts of injustice, the killing of innocent people in Enniskillen or in Jerusalem, wherever it might be. On its own, anger itself is not sinful. But our problem is we're often angry for sinful reasons. We're often angry for sinful reasons. Anger in itself is wanting to defend something that you love. But our problem is our loves are often confused and out of order. We love some things too much, but the God whom we should love the most, we don't love enough. The author and pastor Tim Keller gives an example of two ladies that he once counseled. Both of them were wives, both of them were mothers, both of them had husbands who were terrible fathers, both of them were angry at their husbands. Now, Keller was telling these ladies, you must forgive your husbands. Now the first lady who had the worst husband, who was the worst father, managed to forgive him. But the second lady who actually had a far better husband and a far better father he was, she couldn't forgive him. She couldn't get over her anger against him, even though on the surface she seemed to be much more of a Christian lady. And Keller couldn't figure out why she wouldn't forgive, why she couldn't get over her anger until he realized that the most important thing, the most important person in that second lady's life was her son. And her son had become dysfunctional. His life was falling apart. He was getting in trouble with the law. A lot because of the dysfunctionality of the father, the bad parenting of the father. This lady had the son, her son, at the very center of her life. If she felt loved by him, she felt special. If she didn't feel loved by him, she fell apart. And when she saw her son falling apart, she was just wrapped up with anger at her husband. Do you see what this means? What's happening? Here you have a lady who, for all intents and purposes, believes in God, but she has something else dominating her life, someone else, to the extent that she cannot control her anger. What she wants just gets carried away from her. Now, anger is always about our relationship with God. Anger is very often about our temporary abandonment of God. We might say we believe in God, we might love him, but anger occurs when something that we prioritize more than God has taken a hold of us. Anger, at its most basic core, is a demand. We have these simple desires, something that we want, but that desire gets magnified so much that we say to ourselves, I must have this. And if you don't get it, you get angry. And so James says, what causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. When we're angry, it's like we're saying to God, you're not enough. What you've given me is not enough. I want something else that I can't get. You're not enough. Now, part of the problem that we have with anger is that we're often blind to the power it has over us. Oh, sure, we can spot white-hot anger. We can see the violence and the shouting and the outbursts. But very often we can't see other examples of anger. I remember many years ago, I came home and it was after a pretty long day at work. I was tired and I wanted to unwind, so I sat down on the couch and I began to read. And Megan, my wife, asked me, called out and asked me if I could help with the children. They were pretty small at the time. And my response, to get up off the couch, walk into another room and close the door. And in quite a rare moment of self-awareness, I realized, hang on, I'm angry. You know, I wasn't being loving because love is patient and kind. Instead of being loving, I was being selfish. Now, very often it's hard for us to spot what anger looks like. But it comes in all sorts of different forms. You can get the irritability. You know, all of us have those colleagues, those co-workers who just get on our nerves. They have habits that irritate you. And so as a result, you're not patient with them. You get more prone to grumpiness and snapping at them. We get irritable. But then there's also the mid-range arguing. You get in a conversation with someone, and to be honest, that person is being stupid. They have stupid opinions, and you take it upon yourself to correct them. That person needs correcting, and you're there to do it. So you just have the mid-level arguing. Then there is the bitterness that you cannot let go of. It doesn't show itself in explosive anger. Rather, it shows itself in grudges, in you replaying incidences over and over again in your mind. You cannot let it go. Then there's the passive anger that's so deep down under the surface that you barely ever notice it's there. And as a result, you can't really deal with it. It might show itself later on in maybe lethargy or pessimism or depression. There are all sorts of different forms of anger. But anger is quick to ignite, alienates relationships around you. It's slow to extinguish itself. It causes pain. It often hides itself so well, and it feels so good. If that's what anger is, how do we process it? Now, what do we do with it when it comes? One of the characters in the Harry Potter stories is Professor Lupin. Professor Lupin is one of Harry's friends, but he's got a problem because whenever it's the full moon, he turns into a werewolf. You know, he gets angry and destructive and violent and creates all sorts of carnage and fear. He'd be terrible at Mid-Autumn Festival. And he knows about this problem. And when he feels anger coming and him transforming into this werewolf, he takes precautions. He locks himself into his office so that he can't be around people. He takes this potion called Wolf's Bane that calms him down a little bit. But because, you know, as far as I know, none of you people are wizards in a Harry Potter story, this isn't going to help you. So how are you going to transform? How are you going to stop the transformation when anger comes? How are you going to stop being a werewolf? You know, you're going to count to 10? Bite your lip? What are you going to do? Psalm 137, even though it's in a distant time and it seems to involve things that are so removed from us, and it involves this person who is still processing his anger, it hasn't been extinguished. He actually says two things that can be helpful for us in processing our anger. First of all, he acknowledges it. Verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? You remember what happened, right? That the Israelites are in Babylon. The Babylonians torment them and say, hey, can you sing us some songs about that city that we just decimated? And the psalmist says, no. He refuses to sing. It's a protest. He's not pretending that everything's okay. He doesn't have a sunny disposition, nor is he suppressing his anger. He's acknowledging it. And this is often what happens to us because we have a tendency to say there is no problem. You know, when we have these strong feelings aroused within us, someone hurts us or offends us, we see something that we get upset about, we have this tendency to say, it's all right, no problem. I'm just on this sea of tranquility. Nothing's ruffling me. You know, because I'm a respectful and virtuous person, and respectful and virtuous people don't get angry. So there's no problem here. I can just get on with things. But that's not what's happening in Psalm 137. He's acknowledging his problem. He's saying there is an issue here. And you see, on the one hand, it is wrong to let your anger get out of control so it causes all sorts of damage. But it's also wrong, on the other hand, to ignore your anger, to pretend that it's not there, to suppress it. Because what happens? Well, you get this root of bitterness. You know, you think you've cut down this poisonous tree. There's only the stump left. But the roots are still there deep in the ground. And unless you start doing work on the roots, this poisonous tree will grow again. Now, when it comes to figuring out how you express your anger, feedback is your friend. That means you need someone or some people in your life, maybe your spouse, maybe a friend who you can really trust, who you can go to help you figure out how you express your anger, whether you're doing it in the right way. This person can give you feedback on whether you have any blind spots. You're getting angry and you don't know about it. Or why you have this propensity just to explode in anger. What causes it to happen? Or why there are particular things that just keep coming up again and again and again. You haven't dealt with it. You just keep replaying these things in conversations with people. Now, maybe at the same time, you can use the opportunity to talk to people who you think you might be angry around more often. It's normally your spouse, your children, your family. Go to them and figure out how is my anger affecting you? Give them permission to be honest. I know it's going to be a little bit painful for you, but ask them, how is it difficult for you in being around me when I'm angry? And use the opportunity to apologize and to seek a different course. And you know, over the last 6 months in Hong Kong, where we see so much around us that causes us anger, we see the injustice, we see people harming one another, we feel people harming us, then use the opportunity to gather around yourself one, two, or three people who you trust, who you can vent with, who you can just gently share what's hurting you, what you're angry about, people who will not just listen to you, but who will also speak the truth in love. Because otherwise, two things can happen. First of all, if you don't have such people, you will contribute to the increasing temperature, the anger, the tension, the animosity around Hong Kong, where people are just building up walls rather than bringing down. You'll just be going to people who really don't know you very well, and you'll just be venting your anger because you've got to get it out. But also, you won't have people who are near you who can help you process your feelings, who provide a sounding board, who speak the truth in love to you. So he acknowledges his anger, but secondly also, he limits it. How does he do that? Well, have a look at verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. That word remember in the Hebrew has legal overtones to it. That means it's like this guy is in a court of law and he's presenting a case. He's addressing God as the divine judge and he's bringing evidence of crimes committed by the Edomites and the Babylonians. And then lastly, he's suggesting a sentence. That's what verse 8 and 9, that terrible few verses at the end are all about. He's suggesting a sentence. He's saying to God, look, give back to the Babylonians what they did to us. I want retribution. God, do to them what they did to us. He's calling on God to remember. Now, remembering is not simply recollecting. This word also means to act. The psalmist wants God to act on what he has already promised. And God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51 this, a destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. The psalmist is saying, God, deliver, please deliver on what you've promised. We want justice to be done. evil to be paid for. Now, do you see what this means? If you think that God is the sovereign judge, then you can come to him with all your hurt and all your anger, reminding yourself that, first of all, God is the only one who has the power to put things right. Secondly, that God is the only one who has knowledge to know what people actually deserve. And thirdly, that God is the only one in the whole universe who actually has the right to judge. If you come to God as the sovereign judge, if you bring your anger to him, then it means actually you can limit your anger. Because you don't have to take justice into your own hands. You don't have to be obsessed as to whether justice will be done or not. You don't have to be wound up in hurt and bitterness and disappointment all the time, because you know that God will one day make all things right. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to try to make justice happen if we have the power to do so. Nor does it mean that your anger will be immediately extinguished like that. But it does mean that you can get a measure of peace. God will one day make all things right. But here's what else it means. If God will one day bring an end to injustice, then it should cause us repentance. Because you say to yourself, I'm not innocent either. If that person has caused pain to somebody, so have I. If that person has been selfish, so have I. If that person has been thoughtless, rude, and offensive, then so have I. I'm not innocent either. Now, think of that parable, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Anger says, I am right, everybody else is wrong. But that tax collector had no such confidence. Instead, he lowered his eyes and he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You know, we ought to be crying out for justice, but remembering as well, we're not completely innocent either. So as we cry out for justice, we also need to plead for mercy. This is what the psalmist is doing, how some things he's doing to process his anger. After all the things that he's seen and experienced, the devastation, the hurt, he's putting his hope that God will bring justice. But, you know, we know so much more than this guy. Because we know the extent to which God will go to make sure justice is done. You know, when Jesus, the week before he died, entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he looked at the city and he began to weep. And he said this, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Now, if we assume that Jesus is always deliberate in everything he said, and that he is just soaked in scripture, we see here that word dash in verse 44 is the only time that word's used in the New Testament. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. Then isn't it possible that as Jesus sees Jerusalem, Psalm 137 is going on in his mind, and he's weeping. He's weeping not just remembering the past, what is happening to Jerusalem, but what will happen in a few short decades when that city once again will be surrounded by an enemy, this time the Romans in AD 70, who will destroy everything, the walls, the temple, and they will dash the children to the ground. And Jesus is weeping as he comes into this city. He's not laughing, saying, ha ha, you city, you're going to get what you deserve. No, he's weeping. He's weeping for this city that in a few short days, in the greatest demonstration of human injustice, they will reject him and crucify him. And it's on the cross that we ultimately see how God deals with the injustice of evil and sin, not just the evil and sin that is out there, but the evil and sin that resides in here, in our hearts. Jesus takes God's rightful anger against us upon himself. He is dashed. He is crushed. The only one who is ever completely innocent of anything gets crushed for you and I. Taking the full force of God's cosmic rightful anger. And all the while saying of those people who are killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." There were two people amongst the many who were buried under the rubble at Inniskillen after that bombing. A fellow called Gordon Wilson and his daughter Marie. After the bombing, Gordon Wilson was interviewed and he told about the last words of his dying daughter. As they lay there trapped under the rubble, she said to him, "Daddy, I love you very much. And I'm praying for those bombers, that God would forgive them." Gordon Wilson later said, "I bear no ill will towards anybody, neither does my wife. I prayed for the bombers sincerely, and with the help and grace of God, I hope to continue to do so." You know, where do you find the strength, the courage, the goodwill to pray for people who don't just irritate you or cause you inconvenience or who might mildly offend you? But where do you find the strength and the courage and the goodwill and the love to pray for people who perpetrate terrible injustice, who could do the most cruel and barbaric things to other people but also to you? Where can you find the strength to forgive like Gordon Wilson? It's only by looking at the cross, at the one who bore the full force, the brunt, the weight of God's rightful anger against us, upon himself. What you have done, he brought it upon himself so that we could be forgiven, find a refuge, a shelter in the storm with God. And it's as we understand this grace and comprehend it that we're able to give this grace over and over and over again to those people around us, in this city around us that so much needs grace. Will you do that? Will you resolve to forgive, to process your anger, to look to continually to the cross, to understand that anger, your anger, has everything to do with your relationship with God? And will you resolve to bring it to him over and over again? Let's pray. Lord God, we have to confess that even though we're made in your image, we do not act like you, because you are right in your anger, and we are so often sinful in our anger. We're angry because of our pride, our selfish motives, our desire to control, our desire simply just to be right. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Remind us about how your anger was poured out on Christ at the cross. At the cross, both your justice and your mercy meet. And so, Lord, help us to know that because we have been forgiven, we can deal with our anger. That one day you'll bring all things to justice. You will make all things right. So help us to trust in your sovereignty, but seek to honor you, to love you and love those around us by being people full of grace, slow to anger, abounding in love, because that's your character. Give us strength by your Spirit, Lord, to do this. We need your help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments just to think, reflect, pray, and then we're going to respond in song.